It is a joy to preach Christ, to expound His matchless character to people. I have been going through the entire Bible, looking at the doctrine of Christ, and just thoroughly enjoying it myself. I hope my enjoyment is spilling over into your hearts as well. But it's something that I really rejoice in doing. Christ in Galatians is the subject for today. We have come to a short epistle, but it is filled with references to Christ. And it is different from these others that we have looked at. In Galatia, there were false teachers that were coming into the church and leading away disciples in odd directions. And Paul has heard about this. He is deeply burdened that what is going on in the churches of Galatia is something detrimental to the cause of Christ, something that he personally feels that he must address. And so there is a tension and urgency in the epistle that we don't find in his other epistles. He is writing to a church that he knows is in real spiritual trouble, and he wants to help them to straighten out their thinking and their practice so that the Lord Jesus will be honored as he should be. So there is a very special portrait of Christ in Galatians. If you have your Bibles, Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be unto you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's pause there. The thought goes on very intensely connected. But nonetheless, there's an important thing to note here. Paul is putting together in the same breath God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is making no distinction between the two. He is clearly teaching by that the full deity of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is not something less than the Father, but co-equal and co-eternal, as the early fathers expressed it. There is worship that is rightfully the Father's, and worship the same kind that is rightfully the Son, and as well the Spirit of God. So this is a true, genuine Trinity, three persons in one God. Now, as a mystery, that is not something that we can just sit down and dissect and explain as though it were just simply a matter-of-fact thing. It is a relationship so exalted that it is vastly above us. But what one of those persons wills is the will of all three. But it is not an identical thing. It is a group decision, if we may use that way. So this is something mysterious to us. But the plain truth of the matter is, the unity that is in the nature of God is vastly greater than any other unity that we are aware of. When God speaks, it is not as a kind of committee vote. It is one purpose, one understanding, one determination. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. And so here he's taking pains to make clear that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father are both on an equal plane and are here giving grace to the people of God. A very precious thought. And he prays that grace upon them in verse 3. Now, we note in all of this, verse 4, that he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Why did God extend grace to his people? Why does he still communicate grace to his people? Because he wants to deliver us from the present evil world. Now, we live in the midst of the world. We can't get out of it. The only permanent way out of it is through death or the rapture when the Lord comes back. But this is a clear definition of the surroundings of every believer. We are living in the midst of a wicked world. a world system that is fighting against God, trying to resist the will of God, seeking to deify man, seeking to serve the devil. They don't all understand it that clearly, but it is precisely what they are doing. So we are speaking to a world that is not a friend to grace, a world that is an enemy. The whole system is an enemy to God and His Word, and we are here caught in what could be called crossfire. We have definite messages to deliver to the world, authorized by no less than the Lord of Heaven, and we have a reception that is oftentimes hostile. The world doesn't want to hear all this. It doesn't want to hear that it stands condemned in the sight of God, that it is bound for an eternal hell. People in the world find that very distasteful, not so that they would repent, but so that they would resist the truth and continue on opposing God and His Word. So we are in the middle of all this, and consequently, the devil is continuously trying to water down our message, to sidetrack us from what is our main business, witnessing for Christ, telling others about Him, teaching the Word to the world. Now, the world wants its own gospel. It wants its own plan of salvation, self-effort, self-vindication, but it won't come. Only God can supply the grace, the forgiveness, the eternal salvation that mankind needs. And we have that message. It's right here in the Word. Galatians is filled with it. And so we are here facing hostile foes, presenting a message that is basically unpopular. People are sinners. They need to repent of their sin and get right with God. That offends people. They feel they're all right already. Who are you to tell me who I am? You know, the attitude is very strong. Well, God knows that, and He has deliberately put in His Word this gospel message. There is no other way to get right with God than to face the fact that the individual is a poor, lost sinner, bound for hell, utterly doomed, unless he turns to Christ and listens to that word of salvation. There is the pathway to eternal life. There are no alternatives. It is eternal death or salvation in Christ. And so Paul writes with an emergency here. There's been works blended in with Christian faith. There's false teachers telling people how to be saved in the wrong way. He is deeply concerned over this, and he writes this letter to correct the false doctrine, the abuses in practice that have crept into the Galatian church. So there is just an urgency, a fire that is burning in Paul as he presents these words, and he weaves all of this truth around the person of Christ. Dropping down to verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, the grace of Christ is what saves. That message is the thing that breaks the shackles of sin and sets us free. But in verse 6, they were turning to another gospel. That word another is the another of a different kind. And he proceeds to go on to say, which is not another that is of the same kind. There are not several gospels that are alike in saving people. That first gospel is unique. It saves. It is the power of God unto salvation. So it is the only thing that saves. This other gospel is not another of the same kind. It is another of a different kind. Works, self-effort, vindicating themselves, that is not going to save anybody. So he is very carefully defining the terms that he is using here. In verse 7, he stresses that some would pervert the gospel of Christ. They're twisting everything. And this is the practice of the old evil foe himself. He is a master at perversion, of taking a good thing and twisting it until all of a sudden it's going in the wrong direction. He's able to do this with people, with organizations, with churches. It goes on constantly. He is the master perverter. Now, we have to face this, that we as a church are a target of his interest. He would like to take a zealous church that is on fire for Christ, seeking to serve him from the heart. He would like to take that and twist it in a different direction so that it is not honoring Christ, so that it does not present the purity of the gospel. So we must all brace ourselves for the assaults and tricks of the devil, who would like to take a good thing and twist it aside so that it becomes something detrimental rather than wholesome. Now, we're surrounded with churches, friends. All over this part of the country, there are historic churches, some of them centuries old. And I would say the vast majority of them were started by godly people who wished to worship the Lord Jesus in truth. And now today, a great percentage of them are not the Church of Jesus Christ at all. They have been completely twisted from the original purposes, and now they are worldly meeting places where they can fellowship together and feel good and talk about religion and not serve Christ at all. They are there to please themselves and serve themselves, and there is no gospel left, and there is no outreach going on. There's just simply social work. Government organizations can do social work. Only God can impart new life. And that is what the church is all about. Born-again Christians who are sharing with others the truth of this powerful gospel so that others may find that eternal life and serve Christ from the heart. And all over this country, there are churches that used to be those kind of churches that were lighthouses for Christ, and now the light has gone out. This is a sad situation, but it is a clear evidence of the tricky, crafty power of the old evil foe. He gets in somehow. He twists and twists and twists until things are very different. And oftentimes it's done so subtly and so slowly that no one understands what's going on. We all have to be on our guard. Now, if we may drop down to verse 10, Paul asks a rhetorical question. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the slave of Christ. So here he is confessing that the gospel message he presents is offensive to some. They don't like to hear this. But he is presenting it anyway because his purpose is not to be a men pleaser, but to please God. God has given him a commission. God has given him a gospel to preach, and so he is preaching it straight, as it should be. And he is getting lots of flack. He is getting a lot of people who don't like his message that are trying to change it into something different, and he's distressed over this. But his answer is, he is a slave of Christ. Now, that's the English softens it down to a servant, which is nice, but he chose a much stronger word. He was a slave of Christ. He was bought by the blood of Christ. He was owned by the Lord of the universe. And consequently, he was not going to do what the world wants. He was not going to do what certain teachers in Galatia were encouraging. He was going to stand for the Lord Jesus because he was a slave. He was not free to go off on his own or change his message. He had a message from his Lord. He was going to deliver it and let the chips fall where they may. Now, here is true Christian courage. Paul was not being unkind about it. He was being very firm. This is the truth in Christ. This is where we stand, and we are not going to change. The truth is going to be maintained. Now, that example that he gives is one that all of us should take to heart. Now, we are not here as a church just to entertain people. We are not here just to make the neighborhood feel good. We are here to please Christ. We are here to demonstrate to others the power of the Lord Jesus in breaking the sins of the past, setting the prisoner free, and enabling him to serve God the way he really should. And that is the purpose of all of us. May we drop down to verse 16. He speaks about that it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. Now, here Paul was commissioned to set forth a gospel message. He was a recipient of that gospel message. It came from the Lord himself. And when he realized what he was being called to do, he did not go to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles who were already there. He went into Arabia. This is desert country to the east of Palestine. He went there in Arabia and he sought the Lord, that the Lord might give him that gospel that he was to preach, that he might be able to do it with assurance of heart and clarity of mind, and that the message might truly be what Christ intended him to preach. Now, that is a significant thing. There are well-meaning young men who feel called to the ministry and wish to proclaim the Word of God. And they will go to a seminary, oftentimes a well-known, illustrious seminary that at any rate used to be a good one in times past. And they will seek to be trained to do what God has called them to do. But it doesn't happen that way, because the seminary no longer is what it used to be. And consequently, they're being trained in a different kind of gospel. And we have well-meaning young men who have gone out to establish churches and who are preaching a different kind of gospel. It is a gospel of works and social good deeds and such things. But the power of the blood is not being preached. Now, this is an old trick. It's gone on for centuries. The devil has done this over and over and over again. And so that's why new churches have to be established all the time. There have to be new movements, bringing people back to the truth of God's holy word, helping them to see the deceitfulness of the devil, and turning away from the social gospel and the other practices of the amelioration of life rather than the salvation of the soul. Many churches are deep into this of supplying bread for the hungry, supplying help for the needy, and these are good purposes. But any lost person can do that. Any wicked sinner can be involved in such humanitarian tasks. We have a supernatural task of getting lost sinners converted, and only God can do that. Social reform is never going to do it. A watered-down gospel is not going to help. It's the truth of God's word. And Paul understands that. Here we are in the first century, and all this is beginning. So it shouldn't surprise anyone that we're surrounded with churches that used to be great churches, and they no longer are. Some of them are not churches at all. They're organizations of self-help and social good deeds. Now, we have a gospel to preach. It is the power of God unto salvation. A person who hears this word that Paul is preaching in that epistle, hopefully that we are preaching in our church, a person who hears and believes and responds to that finds new life. There's a new work of God in his heart. He finds his sins forgiven. He finds his heart warmed by the thought of Christ and desires to serve. Yes, that is wonderful. The old gospel still transforms, still breaks the chains of sin and sets men free. And that is what we are committed to, the old gospel that Paul was teaching. If we may drop down to chapter 2, to verse 16. Start reading in verse 15. We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, he says, we know certain things. They are clearly revealed to Paul and to the other writers of the New Testament, that our faith is not a works faith. We are not summoning people to the busy work of a church to do this, that, and the other, and so be saved. No, we are summoning people to faith in Jesus Christ. Believing in him breaks sin. Believing in him sets the prisoner free. This is the whole pathway of salvation. There are no other ways. Now, in a church, there are many things that are being done. The young need to be trained. Sunday school is a great part of the church's ministry. It not only gets the gospel to children early on, but it shows them how, according to Scripture, they may please God in their lives. And that is a purpose for all believers. So, this is a good thing that there's a variety of different tasks going on in the church. But the key message is always the message of salvation. It is Christ alone who can break the power of sin, set the prisoner free, and give him eternal life. There are no other pathways to heaven. There is no other way to reach God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator, the one pathway to his heavenly Father. In verse 19, I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, there's an interesting statement from a Pharisee for whom the law was everything. He lived it. He breathed it. It was his life. But now, the law has been broken as far as its influence in his life. It is not a means of salvation. It is not a pathway to God. It is a standard that demonstrates man is sinful and a lawbreaker. But he has found Christ, and Christ is the pathway, the only way that leads to eternal life and salvation. And Paul has it all crystal clear in his thinking, and he wants to be sure that the believers in Galatia have that same clarity of understanding concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them plainly were confused. And he is writing with burning zeal to get them straightened out, calling them back to true faith in Christ. In verse 20, Paul goes on to say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, here is one of the great verses in all the New Testament. Paul confesses his identification with Christ. He was crucified with Christ. That is, plainly spiritually speaking, he was not literally crucified, but he put himself in the place of death along with the Lord. And he found out that that place of death was the place of life. Christ died there, but his death provides life to all his people. So, nevertheless, I live. The life flows from the risen Lord into the life of the believer. But it is not just life, it is life personified. It is Christ himself who lives in the believer. I'm afraid that's a truth that many modern-day Christians have failed to perceive. They understand eternal life. That belief in Christ brings them an eternal salvation, and they shall live forever with God. That's wonderful. But they haven't yet caught the thought that that is true because the Son of God lives within. And that life comes from him. It's not an abstract quality somehow that you get eternal life. No, it happens to come with Christ. When you receive Christ into your heart, you're receiving the author of life, the one who is the living Son of God. He imparts that eternal life to you, but he himself is the life. And that's why it's so important for all of us as Christians to recognize that we are not just living a life that is a religious life in, rigid circumstances such as a church service. No, it is instead a person who dwells within, a person who has a will concerning our life, a person who is leading us into areas of service on a pathway that is going to lead all the way into the serene presence of the courts of heaven. Now, friends, we all have to recognize that this is what Christ is doing for us. He isn't just changing us inside and then turning us loose. No, he's the shepherd and we're the sheep. He's guiding us along a definite pathway, leading us with purpose, and we are following his pathway obediently so that we may wind up at the right place at the right time for him to take us into the eternal fold of his Father. He is the good shepherd and he knows precisely what he is doing. We have to submit to that and follow. Sheep are excellent followers. Let one sheep go through the fence and they will all follow. They're just experts at this. In the Mideast, there's sheep all over the place. This is strange to us in this country. But over there in Israel, looks like a city street, and there are buildings all along, and there's a bad look. You're looking around, where's this? Well, there's some sheep over there just around the corner. They're everywhere. And always where there's sheep, there's a shepherd there somewhere. And when he's ready to move, he simply summons the sheep and goes. They all see him and they all follow. And that living example is there all over the land because the shepherd business is almost universal over there. So the imagery that Paul is using was a very familiar one to people. They understood about sheep. They had seen them all around. For us, the only lamb we see is wrapped up in a package in a meat market. But that's not the case over in the Mideast. There the lamb is definitely walking around on 4 feet. And everyone is familiar with him. So the imagery is very appropriate to the time and the place. If we may drop down to chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Christ bought us back from the curse of the law. This is what the word redeem means. It means to pay a price to set something free. And so he redeemed us from the curse of the law. The people that Paul is writing to in Galatia were trying to get back into observing the law as a good works kind of salvation. And Paul shows them that this is absolutely the wrong direction to go in. Christ bought us back from that. We are not to return to that pathway. Our salvation does not depend on works. It depends upon Christ. Now, our life should reflect that obedience to him. And we shouldn't be engaged in wicked works, but in good works. But that's a result of belonging to Christ. It is not how we get to him. Coming to Christ, he changes our nature. He imparts eternal life to us. Now we are interested in pleasing him, living a life that is a testimony for him. And that life flows out of our already settled relationship with him. He is Savior, and we are the saved. He is the leader, and we are the sheep that follow. All of that needs to be worked out ahead of time and settled permanently. Now, with that settled, yes, we walk with him, and we follow the leading of the shepherd, and we are sure that he is sufficient for all things, and we are not. So, this truth that he's setting forth here is a very great truth that we must take to our souls. He redeemed us. He bought us back from the slave market of sin. We are not in it anymore. We are set free because he owns us. Now, that is a thought that should govern our life, our conversation, our character. We are not free agents. We are slaves that have been bought out of the slave market. We are now set free from that market, but we are now servants of another, slaves to serve him. And from the very beginning of the epistle, Paul stressed that he was the slave of Jesus Christ. That is not an accident. He is putting himself in that position. Now, in our country, we're all free people. We don't have the institution of slavery. So it's something we have to reach back in our memories to a different culture and a different time to recognize how much is involved here. In the ancient world, the slave was not free. He was owned. And if he was inclined to run away, he was chained so that he couldn't. A slave who was obedient oftentimes wasn't chained. He wasn't trying to get away. He was content with his lot, and he was going to serve and the best he could. And those were very valuable slaves. The individuals gave them considerable liberty. There were slaves who were managers of households, and they had all the goods and money of the whole institution, whatever it was. And they ran everything from a financial standpoint. And they did it honorably, carefully. And if anything went wrong, they were responsible for it. We see that picture when Joseph was sold into slavery and wound up in the household of Pharaoh. Joseph was obviously a very high-class slave, an individual who was well-educated, who understood about numbers and commerce and all that, and it wasn't long before he was in a very important position. Then Pharaoh heard about all that. Pretty soon he's in the political structure of the government. Now, none of that is an accident. He was there as a slave of Pharaoh. So in all these things, that's an institution that in that time was a very powerful part of society. For us, it doesn't exist. So we have to put ourselves back into all of that to understand what Paul is saying here. Now, when he says in verse 17, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, we're redeemed from the curse of the law. We don't go back into that kind of legalistic structure. Instead, it goes all the way back before the law to Abraham. Abraham believed God from the heart. Abraham served God not through slavery, but as a willing soul, desiring to please the Lord. And the Lord blessed him greatly. And you recall the passages concerning Abraham there, a wonderful part of the Old Testament revelation. Now, the later covenant that Moses brought in did not do away with the Abrahamic faith. That is still there, and it is Paul's major theme in Romans and Galatians, that this is what we are living under. We're not under the law. We're under faith. Just as Abraham believed God and walked with him, so we as individuals believe God, trust Christ, and walk with him. We're not in the institution of the law at all. So those who would go back to it are a throwback. They're going back to retrograde activities. We are walking by faith, even as Abraham, the patriarch, did. And Paul is stressing that. In verse 27 of chapter 3, Paul says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, this is a wonderful idea. Baptism is a symbol of submission to the will of Christ, of accepting the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus. But as many as have been baptized have had a change in their relationship with Christ. Christ is no longer a personage out there somewhere. When you are a true believer, you are in Christ. And the baptism is an outward symbol of that unity of heart and life, that the individual is now a person who belongs to Christ. He is now His. Now, that relationship is everything for us. We have no political relationships this way. Now, there's no other religious relationships we have this way. Christ alone is one who incorporates his believers into himself, and they become his body, a living relationship. He is the head, we are the body. And because he lives, we shall live. And it is made that real and that close. Now, Paul is writing this so that all believers will understand their proper relationship with the Lord Jesus. Baptism is merely a symbol, But the baptizing work of the Spirit in putting us into living union with Christ is a permanent, almighty, powerful work that is still operative in the life of every born-again believer. In Galatians chapter 4, dropping down to verse 7, Paul says, "Wherefore thou art no more a slave, a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now, this is a marvelous advance in thought. To be a servant of God, yes, there were a number of people in the Old Testament who put themselves in that category and were servants of God. And the thought is a devout and sacred one. But the relationship does not remain there. We are now sons of God. And in verse 7, an heir of God. Now, this is beyond imagination. How could this happen? It happens only through grace. The love of Christ was such that he takes these poor, miserable, wicked people and not only forgives them, not only washes away their sins, but he brings them into the family. And he constitutes them a child in the household of God. Now, that is absolutely astounding. In the ancient world, I'm sure people who read that were just struck dumb over the thought of that. How extraordinary, you know. Well, we don't have the institution of slavery, so we aren't thinking in the same categories. But to take a slave and make him a child in the household, heir to the whole household, you know, how in the world could the slave deserve that? Well, the plain truth of the matter is, none of us do. There isn't a one of us who can stand up and say, "I deserve to be part of God's household." That is a free gift to unworthy people, people who can never repay that gift. If you serve Christ for all the ages of eternity, you will have done only what is normal. It will be no payment on what salvation you have received. That salvation was a gift. No strings attached. And we serve because we're astounded. We marvel at the opportunities that God would open up doors of service to us and enable us to do things for him. That's wonderful. That's no payment at all. It's service, blessed thing, but it's something we do because of what he has done for us. And it is done forever. It is permanent. We are a child of God. And there's no way we can repay such a gift. But we do serve. There is gratitude in our heart for what he has done for us. Now, if a son, then an heir of God. And we are kind of dumbfounded at that statement. For an heir inherits the property and the prestige and such of the father. And that means that he has so arranged it that believers are going to be in a privileged position in heaven. They're going to be heirs of God. Now, God is never going to perish. He's never going to disappear. But in society, where there's a family and someone is denominated the heir of the family, there is a certain prestige. There is a certain position that that gives the person. And we are heirs of God. Now, we don't understand what that means yet, but it's a position in glory that we can never earn, never pay for, but it's given by grace to those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the imagery of the Scriptures, Christ is the great King who is upon the throne for all eternity. His bride is also enthroned there. Not because we are so valuable, but because he is so great, so good, so gracious. And we are given that position, which we could never earn and can never repay. But it's a gracious gift at the Lord's right hand forever, a place of honor and majesty. The courts of heaven honor the Lord on the throne, and God's bride is right there in the middle of all of it. no way we can earn that or deserve it. It is grace given entirely undeserved. And we stand amazed at the grace and love of God, who would give us such a gift, and beyond that would sacrifice his Son upon the cross so that that could be done. That is not a human idea. It's a divine idea. Only God could have thought of such a marvelous gift to people who could never deserve it and would never be able to repay it. Now, this is the grace of God. It is a salvation so staggering that it is beyond human imagination. And that's what Paul is writing about. God has set us free from the legalism of the Old Testament. We are free as his bride to live for him and return to him the love and worship that he deserves. This is surely a blessed task. In chapter 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Stand fast. Your chains have been broken. They are gone. You are not slaves of sin anymore. Why should you linger in the presence of sin? Turn your back upon it. You are now members of the family of God. You are now part of the bride, living for Christ in the midst of a wicked world, set free by his grace. The chains are gone. You say, well, sin is still all about you. Oh, yes, I'm not minimizing that at all. But you are now a soul set free. You are now free to serve him in this life. And through that, be prepared for serving him for all the ages of the future. It is not temporary service. It is not just for a few years here. It is service by his grace in this realm and service by his grace in eternity, and it shall go on forever and forever for only one reason. He loves us. We can never repay him. We can never give back to him what he has given to us. He loves us, and because of that, we love him and serve him from the heart. That is never going to change. It's going to get brighter, greater, more powerful as the ages go on. The love of Christ is absolutely infinite, and those who trust in him will live to see how great that love is. Every head bowed. O Lord, forgive us that we fail to think of how great thy love is. Forgive us that we look at the blandishments of the world and feel enticed. Help us, Lord, to center our gaze spiritually upon the bridegroom. And help us by thy grace to concentrate upon how great he is, how marvelous is his love, how free is the salvation that he has provided, how tremendous is the eternal life that he has given us. Help us, Lord, that we may live for thee and walk with thee humbly in this life, to the glory of Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.